now a couple weeks into this discourse, the Bread of Life discourse. Well, friends, if Jesus is the bread of life, but his own people in Israel do not want this bread, was he a failure? In our passage today, Jesus teaches that, well, he is no failure. To the contrary, he and his Father will perfectly accomplish the salvation of their chosen people. For the living God is the sovereign Savior. The sermon title today, friends, The Sovereign Savior. And we read now the holy and living word of God from John 6, starting at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves, for no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except him who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Thanks be to God for his word today from John 6. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, we Americans love our freedoms, freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom to practice whatever religion we choose for ourselves. As you know, many professing Christians in America insist that it is ultimately their free will that makes them believers. And this is, of course, the sort of gospel preaching that is found in many churches. God has done everything necessary to make salvation possible for each and every one of you. It is now entirely in your hands whether or not you will believe and be saved. It sounds nice. You know, my eternal destiny, my choice. Sounds very American and democratic anyway. The problem, friends, is that it makes human beings sovereign in our salvation. If my salvation is ultimately determined by how I use my free will, at least in this matter, I am sovereign and God is not. Friends, the Bible teaches exactly the opposite. That we are actually not sovereign in anything because we are frail, finite creatures. And as sinners, spiritually dead, Ephesians 2 verse 1, dead in our trespasses. Free will, there's still in the church much talk of free will, but you know, Paul tells us that we are dead in our sin. The Lord Jesus, just a couple chapters later, tells us we're in the slavery of sin, right? John 8, 34. Everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. Sure, the human will is free to choose as it pleases, but enslaved to sin, our wills are only free to run from God, if you can call that freedom. Free to reject Christ Jesus, free to go on sinning unto death. And that is what will happen in the case of every single sinner, unless God, the sovereign Savior, graciously intervenes, rescues us, changes us, brings us life from the dead, liberates us from our bondage, and preserves us unto eternal life. Dear friends, in our passage today, Jesus reveals himself to be that sovereign Savior. Our theme, the Father and his Son are, with the Holy Spirit, the sovereign Savior, bringing all their chosen people into eternal life. The Father and his Son are with the Spirit, the sovereign Savior, bringing all their chosen people into eternal life. In this Bread of Life discourse, the Lord Jesus teaches that while the world leaves us empty, always hungering for something more, he is the true bread that comes down from heaven. And those who come to Jesus and eat this bread will be satisfied at last. Satisfied to have true life with God. There's nothing else that will satisfy. Well, you may have noticed the portion we read today in John 6. The passage begins and ends with our Lord Jesus calling himself the bread of life. Strange thing is, he really does nothing with that idea in the teaching that falls between verse 35 and verse 48. 35 and 48, I am the bread of life, right? Everything in between moves away from the metaphor. He's going to return to it and do a lot more with this idea of eating the bread from heaven, right? But friends, there's some obvious shift of focus here, and I want you to see it. It's really going to explain why he says everything that he says here. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now notice the shift. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. What is happening here? Jesus has made it very clear that as true bread from heaven, he is the Savior, the only one who can grant eternal life to dead sinners. But this crowd following Jesus did not have faith in Jesus, as he points out here explicitly in verse 36. Earlier, they told him, as a matter of fact, he would need to do more miracles if he was going to win them over. Well, here it is, friends. It would have been a question on the minds of many, many Jews. If Jesus is the Savior that he claims to be, how could it happen that so many people do not believe in him? Maybe you've wondered this very thing. A question on the minds, certainly, of many Jews. Should not the Savior of the world have the world believing in him, or at least win the hearts of the Jews who had been waiting for him for, well, thousands of years? And yet most of them do not believe. In other words, the unbelief of so many Jews made it look like Jesus was a failure, or worse, a liar. You'll notice what he now does in this passage. He confronts their unbelief head on, verse 36. You've seen me, and yet you do not believe in me. But then Jesus explains that he will save his people. He will do it. He will not try. He will not make salvation possible. He will save his people from their sins. He promises that he will not lose one person that the Father has given to him. Not one. For contrary to appearances, Jesus is the sovereign Savior, just like the Father. And this is his point in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. My first point this morning, friends, many sinners do come to Jesus, but only because the Father first chose them and powerfully brings them to his Son. Many sinners do come to Jesus. It wasn't many of the Jews, not in his day anyhow, right? But over these centuries, we have seen countless millions coming to Jesus, Christian believers. Why? Only because the Father first chose them and powerfully brings them to his Son. Many thousands of Jews saw Jesus. They didn't just see him. They saw the awesome miracles that he was doing, but they did not believe. Seeing is not believing, obviously. Seeing is not believing. And that is because faith is not purely an intellectual thing. You know, give me enough facts, enough of the evidence, that's going to convince me, and then I'll believe. How often proud men and women think this way. No, faith is not purely this intellectual thing. It certainly isn't an entirely non-intellectual thing either. That's another error. But friends, what we find here in our passage is that there's a problem, a deep problem with the human will. They're seeing things that plainly attest to the divinity of Christ, but they will not believe. They will not believe he's God. They will not believe he's the Savior. They will not come to him in faith. You see, the problem has to do with the human will, the state of the heart. No proud sinner likes to hear it, but God tells us that the heart of man, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is deceitful above all things. Desperately sick. Who can understand it? Sinful man is opposed to his Creator. Left to ourselves, we suppress the truth of God as rebels. In our depravity, we are totally unable to choose God, to come to Jesus, to believe on his Son for salvation. Yet, many sinners do repent and do come to Jesus in true faith. How? Well, Jesus explains how. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. You do not read the very words in this passage, but Jesus is obviously teaching about election, predestination. That the Father has graciously chosen to save particular sinners out of the human race. These he has given to his Son. These the Son will perfectly save. You know, sinful pride runs so deep in our hearts that even in the church, many Christians, many professing Christians, will say that divine election, you can't ignore it, it's all over Scripture, but it's conditional. God will choose us because he sees we meet a certain condition. This is the Arminian teaching of conditional election. God chose us because he knew before time that we would choose him and we would follow his Son to the end. So his predestinating thing that he does in eternity is really just a stamp on what we already are. Huh? Friends, if we were to believe this teaching, this Arminian teaching, you must understand, it would mean that God's sovereignty in saving sinners is subject to our sovereignty. That's absurd. Arminianism teaches that God only chose us because he knew that we would choose him. Jesus says exactly the opposite. You did not choose me, but I chose you. John 15:6. The Bible does not teach conditional, but unconditional election. Yes, the you in TULIP. You already got the T of total depravity. Here's the you. Unconditional election. God knew that we would be totally depraved sinners who would never come to his Son in truth. Yet in unconditional love, the Father chose to save particular sinners, having no consideration of anything good in them or any condition that they would meet. Unconditional election. And these elect he gave to his Son actually before the world was. Remember Ephesians 1? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Notice, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of our goodwill that he saw ahead of time and rubber stamped, right? No. According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in his Son Jesus. Praise God for his glorious grace. Do you hear those words? Maybe they've become too familiar to you. But those words, friends, there's something wrong if it does not move us to praise our sovereign Savior for his grace, his love lavished on us before we ever existed. Praise him for the sovereign grace of election, choosing to make adopted children out of his enemies. And then in time, yes, bringing us to Jesus, his Son. It's not like the Father chooses to save certain sinners, but then leaves it to them to come to Christ on their own. Of course not. He powerfully brings us to his Son, as Jesus explains the doctrine of irresistible grace. The I in TULIP. Yes, it's right here. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But notice, those who are drawn, I will raise them up on the last day. So I've said some things about total depravity this morning, but here it is right from the lips of Jesus in verse 44. Left to ourselves, we sinners are enslaved to sin, totally unable to come to the Savior. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him. The reason many do come to Christ is that the Father not only chose, but also powerfully brings his elect to his Son, draws them to Jesus by an irresistible grace. God does not try to persuade us to believe, you know, and he loses some, but he wins over others, you know, persuades and woos until we cave in. No. Nor does he drag us kicking and screaming to Christ as if he saves us against our will. But the Father graciously creates in us a new heart by the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit so that we willingly respond to the gospel with repentance and faith. This is what Jesus so clearly was teaching to Nicodemus back in chapter 3. He tells Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you," John 3, verse 3, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You didn't make yourself born in the first place. Nobody can make himself born again. We're utterly passive in this. This is the work of the Spirit, as Jesus goes on to say. He says a couple verses later, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit washing away our sinful depravity." That's why he mentions water, not referring to baptism. "Unless you're born of water and Spirit, this new birth from the Spirit of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." Nobody believes in Jesus in order to be born again. Instead, the elect receive new birth when the Father draws us to his Son by the power of his Spirit, and only then will we believe. Amen? I hope you say amen, friends, because if you don't, you say that you can make some decision on your own and therefore boast in yourself. Whereas Paul says in Ephesians 2, no Christian can boast of anything of ourselves. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." The doctrines of God's sovereign grace are so very humbling and yet so comforting at the same time. These truths tell us that we can do nothing to save ourselves, that salvation is of the Lord beginning to end. And of course, friends, it all means that Christians are secure. Secure in God's sovereign saving grace, his sovereign loving favor toward us in Christ. We praise him for not only choosing us, but also drawing us powerfully by an irresistible grace, drawing us, bringing us to his Son for our salvation. And yes, we praise Jesus for accomplishing that salvation. He's done it by his work alone. And we praise him for preserving us to the end. And friends, that is something that our Lord Jesus emphatically teaches over and over again in this passage, that he preserves his elect unto eternal life because he is God, the Son, the sovereign Savior. So verse 37 again, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." My second point then, friends, those who come to Jesus will never be lost because he keeps them by his sovereign saving power. Those who come to Jesus will never be lost because he keeps them by his sovereign saving power. He promises that whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. What a promise. Since he has the very same love, it's a truly shocking thing that he would love sinners. There's every reason to reject them. But he promises, "Those who come, I reject not one, no matter how sinful. If they come to me in faith, I will not reject them." Why, friends? Jesus has the very same love for the elect that God the Father has for the elect. So he will never reject them. Those who come to him in true faith, he will take them in. And he says, "I'll never reject them. I'll never lose them." Of course, you understand there are many who come to Jesus in the likeness of this Jewish crowd. Not in true faith, right? They followed him because they wanted to get something out of Jesus, but they would not embrace him for life with God. These are unbelievers, the vast majority of this Jewish crowd. But again, those who receive him in true faith, seeking their lives not in themselves, but in this only Savior, Jesus Christ, these are God's elect. The Father gave them to his Son, really, in eternity. He then, in history, brings them to his Son. Jesus recognizes them, and he not only receives them, but also saves them to the uttermost. And so you understand that he is also teaching in this passage the P of TULIP, the perseverance of the saints. Jesus promises to preserve his elect. We must believe in the perseverance of the saints because Jesus emphatically promises to preserve his elect for eternal life. In verse 38, it can almost sound like Jesus is saying that he is not sovereign. Notice verse 38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, the will of the Father. Friends, here once again, Jesus speaks as God's submissive servant. He speaks as the Father's obedient Son. He came to do the Father's will. In no way, we've seen it before back in chapter 5 a number of times, in no way does the Son ever act independent of the Father. Ever. Not in the slightest detail. Outwardly, not in the slightest movement of his heart and soul inwardly. Never acts independent of God the Father. And it means that Jesus came into the world to save the elect according to God's will. And if you're following, you understand that what he teaches here most definitely requires the confession of that doctrine, most despised of the 5 points, the L, limited atonement, particular atonement. He came to save those particular sinners the Father gave him. Friends, it means everything he's saying here means that Jesus would never of his own will choose to save people that the Father hadn't planned to save. That would be Jesus the Son acting independent of his Father. Couldn't happen. He did not come into the world with his own will to save all people or make salvation possible for them. He came to do the Father's will according to the eternal decree of election. As the angel told Joseph, the Messiah to be born to Joseph's wife Mary, this Messiah was to be named Jesus, Yehoshua, or Yeshua. What does it mean? Yahweh saves. The angel explains his name. This, the child of Mary, created in her womb by the Holy Spirit, he will save his people from their sins. Particular atonement. And friends, Calvinists, you must know, did not invent this doctrine of limited atonement. It is all over here in John 6, but really even more explicitly found in John 10. Listen, John 10, verse 14, you know the verse, I am the good shepherd, right? I know my own, and my own know me. If that's not the language of election, I don't know what is. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. The Father chose to save certain sinners. He gave the elect to his Son. The Son came and accomplished eternal redemption for the elect by means of his obedient life and his sacrificial death. But then Jesus was raised from the dead so that he could keep his people forever. And again, this is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or his preservation of the elect, which is all over our passage, back to John 6, verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus clearly identifies himself as one and the same sovereign Savior with his Father. Really, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in perfect agreement in all of their sovereign saving work. For these three distinct persons are one and the same God. And back to John 10, just a couple more verses there. John 10, 27, verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." He is the sovereign Savior. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Yes, he and the Father have one and the same plan for the elect. They share the very same love for their chosen people. But see, friends, Jesus means that he and his Father are one and the same God. Distinct persons. Not the same person, Father and Son, but one God with the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity all over the Gospel of John. Well, back to chapter 6 here, friends, just a few more things here. The Jews grumbled. You see in our passage, verse 41, they grumble about Jesus. Were they a bunch of Arminians who couldn't stomach his Calvinism? No, that they were hung up on his claiming a heavenly origin for himself. Right, verse 42. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, "I have come down from heaven"? They knew Jesus to be a true man, raised by Joseph and Mary in nearby Nazareth. And they were technically correct. Human beings come from the earth. Human beings do not come from heaven. But of course, Jesus is not only a human being. True man, yes, but he is also true God, the eternal Son of the Father. And friends, he is implicitly teaching that all along, but you see it explicitly here. In the verses that follow, notice his answer, verse 43. "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except him who is from God. He has seen the Father." Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Yes, Jesus, the bread of life, and he is able to give eternal life to those who believe in him because he is, as I've said, God. He is God the Son, sovereign Savior. No one gets to have God. This is his point there. No one gets to have God the Father apart from Jesus the Son, the one who has seen the Father, the only one who has seen the Father, because this one from God is God. Should remind you of chapter 1, verse 18, where John writes, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." That only God at the Father's side, he's one and the same God with the Father. He is the eternal Son, our Lord Jesus. The one and only sovereign Savior, because this true man is true God, one with the Father, and he is the one who perfectly reveals the Father, and Jesus is the only one who can give sinners life with God the Father. Have you come to him for life? Have you eaten the bread of life? Some of you have. You've embraced Jesus, trusting in him for your salvation. You really have tasted the goodness of this bread. And you are tasting, if you're a believer, I trust you are tasting the goodness of your sovereign Savior even now, praising Jesus who has given you eternal life. But perhaps some of you have not yet come to the Savior. And I know I'm talking to the church, but there are unbelievers in the church. Perhaps this teaching here in John 6 troubles you. Maybe you cannot imagine believing in this Jesus until you can more adequately figure him out, figure out all of this teaching about sovereignty. Well, I intend this last point for you, friends, briefly. Instead of trying to figure out the secrets of God's sovereignty, sinners should humble themselves and trust in Jesus for salvation. Instead of trying to figure out the secrets of God's sovereignty, sinners should humble themselves and trust in Jesus for salvation. What secrets? I refer to the hidden things of God's sovereignty. And oh, there are many hidden things. And they belong to God. They are not for us to know. Many things will remain hidden. For example, if he is a gracious God and absolutely sovereign, why does he not choose to save everyone? I do not know. It was pleasing for him to save some. That's all I can say. I do not know why he didn't choose everyone. But I will tell you, the real mystery is why God chose to set his amazing love on me or on any sinner. That's the mystery, friends. Holy, holy, holy God, all light, while we are the darkness that hates the light. What a wonder that he would love and choose to save any of us. Here's another secret of his sovereignty, something hidden. How can humans be morally responsible agents when God is absolutely sovereign over every single one of our decisions and actions? Again, I do not know. Or at least I must say that I cannot give you a fully satisfying answer to that question. I don't believe anybody can. But I know that Scripture plainly teaches both God's absolute sovereignty and our responsibility. One more secret, if you will. How can infinite, almighty, sovereign God live a genuine human life as a finite, mortal man? You will not be surprised to hear me confess. I do not know. But I do know that Jesus did it. The Son became man, and this Son of God accomplished the salvation of sinners not by a simple decision of his sovereign will, a snap of the fingers, no, but rather saved his elect by his perfect obedience in subjection to the Father, by all of his unspeakable suffering, and by finally sacrificing himself on the cross, where he took upon himself our cursed punishment, so that we who believe in Jesus would have eternal life through the forgiveness of our sins. There is no way for us finite creatures to understand all the secret things of our sovereign God. If we could, he would not be God. But there is a way for us to be saved through his grace. Recognize your sin. Recognize your darkness, your depravity. Repent of it, confess your sin to God, and then receive his Son by calling on that name of Jesus to save you. He will surely do it. He promises he will reject none who come to him in faith. Only in this way can you know that the sovereign Savior has chosen you. Only in this way can you know that he has drawn you to himself and has ransomed you with his blood and has changed your heart by the Spirit. If you come! So do not delay, poor sinner. Know that you're hopeless in yourself. Come to Jesus. Turn from your sin and call on his name, and you will be saved. And then you can also be sure that he will keep you, and that on the last day he will raise you up to enjoy fullness of life with him. Our God, our sovereign Savior. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.